So this morning, we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2. I had hopes last week that we would get through verses 1 through 3. I had hoped we'd get through verse 1. We weren't able to. We only got through half of verse 1. All we were able to cover last week was the part that's highlighted on the screen. I was a little disappointed. I don't like talking about problems in churches. I had a lot of problems caused by several people at the last church where I was a pastor. And every time I have to talk about this kind of thing, it stirs up bad feelings and bad memories. So I was hoping I could get through all of verse 1 last week, but it wasn't meant to be. So we still have half of this left to cover. Last week we talked about, in this whole passage, 1:22 through 2:3, Peter's talking about how we're supposed to, if you're part of a church, we're supposed to love one another. And that's just not some sort of generic, mushy, let's get together and roast marshmallows around a fire and hold hands and sing. That's a very, very specific kind of, we're supposed to actually care about one another. We're supposed to actually love one another. This is the commandment Jesus gave his disciples at the Last Supper. He said, all people will know you're my disciples if you actually love one another. It's just the most basic, fundamental fruit of being a Christian. Do you actually care about and love each other? And we've been working our way from 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:3. And we ended up last week, all we were able to speak about was the portion on the screen, which was this. After he told them they need to consider themselves to be sort of fellow exiles away from home, they need to be united together, united around the promise of God's final deliverance from all the things that are going wrong in this world. They need to be united around that. They've each been born again, not from a temporary seed, but by the living and everlasting word of God. And then he said this, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which is basically how not to love one another. What do we need to get rid of? What do you need to get rid of in your life in order to make this a reality? Peter's a very, very practical guy, and I don't like leaving things up in the clouds. Love one another. That sounds fluffy and nice, and of course we all want to love one another, but it's meaningless unless we actually start to dig in and talk about what does that actually look like. This shouldn't be some sort of catchphrase that we know is good, but we never actually think about. I've used this example before, probably with you guys a few times. I remember speaking to someone once who told me that we need to be made a part of Christ's righteousness. And I said, that sounds really good. What do you mean by that? And they actually had no idea what it meant, but they knew it sounded good and sounded spiritual. When we talk about loving one another, I want to go beyond these cute cliche catchphrases, and I want to talk about what it actually means. And so does Peter. Well, so does God, actually, because he led Peter to write this. So let's get down to brass tacks. We spoke last week. I'm going to do a very, very short summary review of last week, and I want to talk about the last two things in this list before we move on to something more positive. He said this, and I'll read 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, which is on the screen. He said, so rid yourselves of all spiteful wickedness and all cunning trickery and hypocrisy and jealousy and all slanders. Like newborn babies, always crave the genuine pure milk, so you'll be grown by it until your deliverance, if, that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good. Before I ramble on for too long, let's bow in prayer, and then I'll review, and then we'll dive in and start talking together about what the last two things on this list actually mean. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray you can please help us to be bound and knit together by the one Holy Spirit who all believers share. Help us to be united in mission and purpose. Help us to search our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, and help us to rid ourselves of these sins when they can be found in our lives, no matter how large or how small they might be. Help us to want to love one another in spirit and in truth. And having done that, we can love you like we're supposed to and fulfill the mission you've given us to do as believers here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about two things: spiteful wickedness and cunning trickery and hypocrisy. In your Bibles, this is my own translation. In your Bibles, that probably mentioned malice and guile or trickery or deceit or something like that. And we basically just covered these two things last week. I even still have it up on the screen as the questions the two groups are supposed to answer, and I'm just going to review them. We asked, what is malice and what does it look like in a church? And malice is a sort of very, very nasty, spiteful kind of wickedness. It's a malicious kind of wickedness. It's not just a general sort of evil. It's a very nasty, spiteful, hateful kind of evil directed at someone else. And if you've never experienced spiteful wickedness or malicious hatred from somebody, you should count yourself very, very lucky. These things exist. They exist in churches where some Christians seem to really just hate one another, despise each other. If you've never experienced that, then praise the Lord, and I hope you never have to. But let me tell you, it's very, very real, and it's extraordinarily destructive. The last church I was at, that was a very big problem, and it was extraordinarily destructive. It will destroy the people, and it will destroy the congregation if it's not fixed. So this is a spiteful, nasty, deliberate sort of wickedness toward other church members. And if you have rose-colored glasses about the early church where you think it's all peaches and cream and everyone just always got along and it's so sweet and wonderful and pure, never had any problems, then you're wrong. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have reminded them to get rid of these things. It's a problem. And the second question I cover is, what should you do about it? If you love one another, you will be willing to be honest and confront one another as brothers and sisters if you see something going on that should not be going on. We should be willing to look out for one another. And we're really good at deluding ourselves into thinking we're not doing anything wrong. It's always the other guy. In most cases, it's both guys or both gals. And what Christians need to do is they need to be willing to confront one another, talk to one another, not in a nasty sort of way, but talk to one another as brothers and sisters and point out things that are going wrong. Police one another. Look out for each other. And I asked last week, how does this sort of thing happen in a church? How does it develop? And I mentioned there are many things that we talked about, and all this was in our group discussion last week, so I'm just sort of reviewing. There are two basic answers to this question, how it develops and how it happens. Number one, it develops because Christians don't settle their problems between each other. They like to forgive and forget, and this sort of divisiveness that may start out very, very small and be over something really, really minor will fester like a boil that just grows and grows and grows until eventually it's going to become a very, very big problem. But eventually it's going to explode. I know that's a great image in your head when you're thinking about lunch, but I think that's a very good image because it will destroy a church. It will destroy the people in the church who are affected by it. It happens, number one, because people do not settle their differences with one another. They don't confess sin to each other. They don't confront one another. They're not willing to work together to fix it. They'd rather sweep everything under the rug and pretend everything is great. It's a lie. Things are not great. And number two, it develops because the leaders in churches are sometimes too timid, too cowardly, or not enough of a leader to address these problems and work at fixing them. They prefer to hint, drop subtle hints, or maybe preach a sermon and hope that people will sort of think, the shoe fits, they must be talking about me. It's probably not going to work. I know because I've tried it, it doesn't work. There needs to be a loving but direct confrontation by the leadership. So two things need to happen in order for this to fester and grow. Number one, people don't confront one another and don't care enough to talk to one another about this problem. And number two, the leadership doesn't do anything about it because they're timid or weak or they delude themselves into thinking it'll be better if we just forget about it. None of those things work. It's not going to happen. And I mentioned last week that all the ladies know that gentle hints don't usually work with your husbands. And in a church, gentle hints don't work with people, with Christians who are in deliberate sin. There needs to be a loving but firm sit down and discussion because you love the person and you care about their well-being. Spiteful wickedness. The second thing, usually in your Bible it'll be translated as guile or deceit. I put cunning trickery, but there's this sense of deceptiveness, of this two-faced kind of thing, this sneaky, cunning sort of attitude, and it goes really closely together with hypocrisy. You can't necessarily use a razor and sort of separate these sins one from another. Many times they flow together. How do you guard against this kind of hypocritical attitude, hypocritical nasty spirit? There's sort of a pattern here. You need to be willing to be honest with each other. You need to be willing to talk to one another. You need to be willing to examine yourself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists all these virtues you should be adding to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, kindness, gentleness, brotherly love, all of these things. And he says you need to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Do you want to be continually growing in your faith, or do you just not care? Is it a game that you play? Is it an act that you play? And I left with, I ended last week with this. If we know we're supposed to look out for one another, the answer to all these, how do you, in a church, how do you guard it? For some reason, I'm in the book of Revelation. It's all Laura's fault. Let me find 1 Peter. I'm just kidding. If we know that we're, you know, you're supposed to look out for each other, okay? You're supposed to look out for each other, talk to one another when you see someone about to do something wrong or engaging in some sort of hateful behavior. They have a grudge against someone. They don't want to fix it. We know we're supposed to talk to one another and confront one another because we love each other. Well, why don't we do it? And I left us last week with this, and this will be the end of our review session. Because we know that we're supposed to love one another, but I think in reality, when it comes down to brass tacks, we often, in the West, we don't really think of one another as fellow church members, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We might say it, we don't actually live it. Many times we think of fellow church members, we have the same kind of relationship with them that we have of our friends or acquaintances at work. Polite, nice as can be, but very, very surface level, very, very shallow. No depth. Polite, how you doing? How was your weekend? That's great. Yeah. I'm going to go sit now. I mean, nothing beyond that, or maybe a little beyond that, but that is not the kind of relationship that the New Testament envisions us to have with each other. And if that's all you know about someone, you're never going to be in a position to actually talk to them about anything because you don't know them anyway. You'll never want to confront me about something you feel that, you know, I think this is becoming a problem because you won't know me enough. You won't know me. So how are you going to talk to me about it? And you'll never feel comfy enough to talk to me about it anyway. Because you don't know me. You've never had me over to your house. I've never had you over to mine. You don't know my kids' names. I don't know your husband's name or your wife's name. We don't know anything about each other. We're just polite acquaintances at a distance. I don't know the names of my coworkers' spouses. I'm friendly with them, with my coworkers. We get along, go to lunch sometimes. We joke. We're all ex-law enforcement guys, so we have a lot of common ground. But it's a surface level familiarity. I don't know their wife's names. I don't know their kids' names. Don't know much about them. That's not the way we're supposed to treat each other as church members. But Peter's message in 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:3, his message is, that's wrong. We need to care about one another, which is why I spent a lot of time, 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, however long ago it was, talking about making that real. How do you actually start caring about one another? You need to make time to build deliberate relationships with people, or it's just not going to happen. So now that we've talked about all that fun stuff, yes, Ryan, are you raising your hand?
Well, I was thinking I was wanting to jump on the next part.
No.
What I was thinking about after last week is a lot of times I have thought about these things as what the mature person is able to do. You know, it's like, okay, This is what a mature person is able to do. They, you know, get rid of the malice and all of that. But what I'm thinking, and just knowing how we actually work, how I actually work, it's the putting away of the malice, putting away of the deceit, of the hostility, that is actually the work of maturity. It's in doing this that I become mature. It's in getting to know somebody else that I actually grow in maturity. It's where they have an opportunity to forgive because I offend. You know, it's, and sometimes vice versa. These are things that, you know, you're not standing there teaching this because you're an expert at it and you've got it all figured out. And boy, if you, you know, if we have that attitude, then as soon as you do something where you are not this grand, noble person, yeah. then suddenly we have to push you aside to find a better expert. But it's something in which we're each growing in this, and that's why it can happen here at the church, because we have the principle of forgiveness, and we understand that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We can grow and get to know one another, and it's not something that, this is what the mature do, this is what those who are becoming mature are doing.
Any other thoughts on the malice or guile or spiteful wickedness or cunning trickery? I think that one thing that's really important is that this isn't some sort of one-time event. You don't just at one time on July 5th, 2015 decide, today I rid myself of all spiteful wickedness and then I'm done. This is a continual thing we need to be active in looking for in our lives. As life goes on and things happen and dynamics and relationships in the church change, people come, people go, we need to be actually looking in our lives and being willing to be honest with ourselves and to spot these things in our lives and be ridding ourselves of them. It's not a one-time deal. So now that we've spoken about that happy stuff, I have two more happy things I wanted to chat about. The next one is jealousy, or it might be envy, envyings in your Bible. Tell me what this is, jealousy or envy. What does he mean? What does this look like among church members? Any thoughts from anyone?
You want what they have.
You want what they have. Like what?
You got a nice car. You got a nice boat. Something nice and just, wow, which I
get. Okay, a car, boat. You could expand that to talk about money, job, and anything under the sun. But you want something someone else has.
Their responsibilities.
Like, okay.
Why were they asked to do this?
Okay.
This thing, you know, and why wasn't I asked?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
They have their life all together and no problems.
That's not true. But anyway, it could look true.
It looks that way.
Yeah. Yeah.
So then you want that.
Yes, okay. Tim.
Oh, the only thing I was going to say, like, within a church, why did he get to lead the Bible study and I didn't get to lead the Bible study, sort of?
You're not giving me a hint, are you?
Why is that person leading music and I don't get to lead music?
Yeah, okay.
It's because I didn't know you wanted to.
You see, if you had a relationship with him, this would all be taken care of. All right, was someone else going to say something? Yeah, Leslie.
I don't have his gift of teaching.
Yeah, I think it's important that, you know, the physical and physical attributes and riches and stuff like that. There's also, you can envy somebody's spiritual life, somebody's relationships, or even.
Okay. Anyone else have anything about this envy or jealousy in churches? What examples have you seen? Of course, never involving yourself, but always other people who are at fault. What examples has anyone seen of this happening? Where you thought, that's terribly wrong, it's destructive, it shouldn't be. Someone should do something about this. How many of you have seen things like that in action and thought that to yourself?
This is a time we can tell on Dickie Moore.
I'm just thinking the same thing.
See, there's a second. Just joking.
Okay.
No, I'm not going to say anything because I'm not jealous or anything.
It's good. It's good. You've rid yourself of it. A very sanctified person, Dick. That's excellent.
I had an example of it recently in my own life, but it wasn't so quiet.
Okay.
Necessarily in the church.
Sure.
Do you want me to
share? Yes, sure.
I want to get you off.
No.
My name is Sue Lunsford. My husband is Dave, the director of Baptist Network Northwest. So some of you may or may not know that. So recently we moved to Olympia, and we're setting up our home offices. His is way bigger than mine, but that's not what I'm talking about. But what I do is this has to do with a bookshelf. bookshelf. I saw a bookshelf that I loved at ReTreasury, and it was $425, and it reminded me of a bookshelf my daughter has in her living room, and I just loved it, and it was taking up all of my mind, you know. How can I do it? If I sell this buffet, and, you know, so there was my thought pattern of meditating on that, and all of a sudden, the Lord taught me that it was kind of an idol. I mean, because that's what happens with some of these things. They're envious, and then it becomes an idol, and it was, and I thought, this thing is tall. It's like 7 feet tall. And I dawned on me, and I just went, this thing is an idol that I am getting ready. And I'm envious because my daughter, Molly, has one, just has a similar one. And I want it in my office because I think it would just be so pretty and so cool. And I realized, and I am about ready to spend $425 on an idol that I want to put in my office, that my intent for this office is a nice place for me to read and study and grow in the Lord. And I just went, wow! I still don't have a bookshelf, but but what I'm saying is it can be anything. It wasn't until, actually, Colossians, God tells us, put our mind and our heart on things above, not on things on earth. And so that's what he used in my life, but it definitely was this envious, it was a drive. It becomes a drive when envy is in there. So I think, I hope I didn't take
No, I understand exactly what you're saying. Of course, I've never had any problems like that in my life, but intellectually, you know, I get it. I'm just kidding. One thing that I think is really important to mention when you look at all of these things, and there's all sorts of lists. Paul likes lists a lot of different sins you should be getting rid of or things you should be putting off. These things there are always avenues for these things to latch on to our lives like leeches and start growing and festering like parasites. And Satan is very anxious to find chinks in our spiritual armor to exploit them. And it may not seem like it's very, very much, but it doesn't take much for a small hole to be put into a dam for the entire thing to go ahead and explode. These things, we need to be on the lookout for these different problems in our personal lives, because before we know it, they can start to consume us and destroy us. I'm going to be giving an example of one man who was a retired, I took over for him at the church where I was a pastor, and he'd been a pastor since 1959. He'd been a pastor since the year my dad was born. Extraordinarily experienced man. And he decided to stay when I took over as the pastor. And I mentioned that before. Had I been more experienced, I would have not taken the church under those circumstances. But I was young and foolish and hopelessly optimistic. So I thought, oh, we can make it work. Sometimes you can. Many times it does not work. But I didn't know that at the time. I guess that's how experience happens. But this man, I watched this man degenerate over the course of nearly 3 years into an extraordinarily bitter, angry, hateful, spiteful, cunning, trickery, a very, very nasty kind of person. And I watched this degeneracy happen. I have no idea what kind of man he used to be. I was told he was a great, loving pastor back in the 60s and 70s, wonderful man, great man, and all the other fun stuff you always hear. I was told that. All I saw of this man was a continual degenerative slide into hatred and bitterness. And I believe that these things, well, in fact, I can tell you these things grew from simple disagreement about the way I do things versus the way he did things. And instead of solving this problem, it grew and grew and grew, and it just consumed him. How many of you have seen the movie, the old movie from 1947 with Jimmy Stewart called It's a Wonderful Life? How many of you have seen this movie? There's a great scene when George Bailey confronts Mr. Potter, and he calls him a warped, frustrated old man, which is perfect for Mr. Potter. He's a nasty, nasty sort of man, and he just sits there spinning these plots. And this man who I took over for, by the time I left, he had degenerated into a very warped, frustrated old man, a very, very nasty person. give you an example of jealousy, just to give you an example of what this can do to someone. And by the way, all of these sins sort of lead into all the others. You can't just strictly divide them. This envy and jealousy can get to the point where it produces this spiteful hatred, wickedness, and hypocrisy, and everything else. I remember the first year I got there, it was a church that had split. He used to be the pastor there for many years in the 60s and 70s. He'd retired, and the few members who were left asked him. He'd retired back in the area. They asked him to come back and help them through this difficult time because they'd gone through a church split. So he agreed, and they had about 15 to 20 people, depending on the day. And it was a very, very small church. And he was in his very late 70s, 78, 79, so he didn't have a lot of energy. But he tried, and they tried their very best. And it was a very, very small church, but they weren't able to do very much because all their people were old. They didn't have any young people. They had no kids, and so it's a very, very. They're keeping their head above water, but they're trying to make do. I became the pastor there. He stayed in the congregation. We started getting new families and kids because we'd try and do deliberate outreach to reach young families and kids. And so the first summer I was there, we did a vacation Bible school so we could reach kids and reach their families with the gospel. And it went very, very well. Kids heard the gospel every single day. We didn't sort of pressure and coerce them with sentimental music to make professions of faith. We told them the gospel every day, sent them home with literature all about the gospel. We had a great graduation night on a Friday, and we told all their parents about the gospel and said that's why we wanted their kids to come. And they had lots of fun and learned about the Bible and learned about the gospel. After that was over, this man came up to me 5 minutes before Sunday morning started, which is always the way it happens. He came up to me 5 minutes before Sunday morning started. He said, I have something I want to say to you about Vacation Bible School. And I said, well, what? I'll never forget. He said, he pointed his finger at me. He said, Pastor, it was a failure. That's what he said, just like that. Failure. Of course, I've been a pastor for 9 months, a senior pastor for 9 months at this point. I was very upset. But I've been a police officer for a long time, so I'm good at hiding my lesser instincts, so I didn't say anything. I said, well, why do you say that? And he said, well, the music should have been different. You should have done invitations. Very, very nitpicky stuff. It wasn't the way he would have done it. And he was very upset about it, very, very bitter. And I told him, I said, a whole bunch of kids came, never seen these kids before. They heard the gospel, so did their parents, and they had fun. I said, how is that not a success? And he said, well, I guess if you look at it that way, it was a success. But the point is, he's very, very angry and very, very bitter. He hated every new person who joined the church because it wasn't part of the old crew. He fostered an us, old church members, versus any new person who came into the church mentality. And he just degenerated very quickly into a very nasty and bitter old man because he was envious and very, very jealous because new people and new families were coming into the church. And for some reason, the more new people came, the angrier he became. He'd be very, very bitter, very jealous. I would try and talk to the man and ask him to... I bent over into a pretzel to try and make things work, and the man was very, very bitter, and he didn't want to, wasn't willing to work with me to try and bury the hatchet, not in my head, but together. And so this is one of the things that tore the church to pieces. This will destroy a church, this festering bitterness and envy between two people. It'll destroy the church unless it's taken care of or dealt with. On a much more practical note for people, how many of you have looked at someone else in church and thought, I wish that I were like them and not like the way I am? I wish that I could do this even though I can't. Do you want what others have and you don't have? You're not happy with what the Lord has given you. You want what God has given someone else. And you look at things people have, or skills or abilities other people in the church have, and you want those things. You look at some family, it looks like the, quote, perfect family. The perfect family, everything's all put together. You know, I wish we could be like that family, perfect, never do anything wrong. The children are always perfect. Children are always angels, little polite little angels, just like your family. Angels like you. And you know, I just wish we could be just like them. And so instead of trying to grow in Christ's image, you start just comparing yourself to other people and feeling awful and horrible or being envious, jealous, and all of these things. This will destroy you. It'll destroy a church, especially if it becomes common knowledge. These things are like festering sores, and they just get worse and worse and worse. Any thoughts on jealousy?
I think there's some times where we're envious that somebody doesn't befriend us, that there's a friendship among others in the church that doesn't include me.
Yeah, I think that's true.
I think it happens when we are not thankful for what He has given to us.
Yeah.
We have to be thankful.
And I think the more we know the people in the church, not one or two people, but the more we try and know more people in the church and have a relationship with them, the harder it will be for us to be jealous or envious or have spiteful bitterness because we know these people. They're not passing acquaintances whose motives we don't understand and don't really know. We actually know these people. Someone else have anything? I heard like an intake of breath, like, oh, two of you.
Go ahead. Well, I was just thinking, you know, one of the ways that I think about sins like jealousy is that it's really, really difficult to, you know, focus on what you've been given rather than what everybody else has. And it's kind of a grass is greener effect. But I think it's important to recognize and realize the fact that it's really a sin on our part. It's a weakness and a failure on our part to have the attitude that we ought to have. And I mean, there are correct ways to go about healing and getting to the root of the issue, but I just wanted to recognize that.
Yeah.
I was gonna say, I think that sometimes when we see others doing something that we once wanted to do, and are not able to do it because of whatever reason, that stirs jealousy.
I think that's exactly right. I think that was the problem with the pastor I took over for. He was elderly, he was still mentally sharp, but he was slipping, and the reason why he was looking for a replacement is because he realized he couldn't do it anymore. Turned 80, and he couldn't do it anymore. And because he stayed, he was very frustrated because he couldn't be the kind, he couldn't be the energetic kind of person he probably used to be, and that'll hurt you. It's very hard to not be able to do something you used to be able to do. I understand that. Some of these sins are very easy to hide. Some of them only you will know about. You can hide things very well, but you will know as you read this text, you'll know if you are jealous and envious in your heart of someone else, of their talents and abilities, and not appreciative of what the Lord has given you. Because you can do things they can't. I promise you, you can. This is also a call for you to actually look at yourself. Be introspective and actually look at your hearts and motives. Be a serious Christian and examine your hearts and motives when you read a text like this. Because you can hide things from everybody, but you can't hide them from God. So you might fool your wife, everyone else in church, your husband, everyone in the world, but you and God know if these things are present. You're the one who knows. You and God know. I want to go on to slander. We may actually just finish with verse 3. I was going to have to carry over into verse the next passage, but I think we're not going to make it, so that's excellent. I want to talk about slander. What is slander? All slanders. Rid yourself of all slanders. What does this mean? Talking bad about somebody, okay? What else? What other thoughts do people have on what this is? What do you think the intent of this talking? Is it is the intent to be productive, or is it just to be nasty and mean and gossip about somebody? Yeah, there's no good intent in this. And we can try and couch things in a nice way if we want about how we should pray for Tyler because he sucks as a Sunday school teacher. You know, you can kind of couch things in some sort of ridiculous, stupid, spiritual way to try and get around it, but we're going to to intent here. When you talk about someone, are you trying to talk bad about them? What is your goal with this talk that you're doing or what you're saying? Slander, it's this idea of evil speech or defamation. You're running someone down to somebody else. This is a premeditated and deliberate kind of thing. You want to speak badly about someone, and you do it. This same man, right before, which precipitated the crisis, which led to me eventually leaving, which is why I don't like to talk about this very much, but anyway, he made it a habit to go around toward the very, very end, to go around to the people, to certain people from his crew, so to speak, he wouldn't use that phrase, but his particular group of people, to go around to them and complain to them about all the allegedly awful things I was doing, how I was just destroying the church, ruining everything. You know, all I needed to do was put on some sort of Satan Halloween costume and the picture would be complete. He would go around and just talk very, very badly about me to his people in the church and foster this sense of, go and slander me, and he'd slander other church members. He would slander new people who had joined the church. He would go around and complain that they weren't really committed, they probably weren't really Christians, they weren't nice people, they weren't serious, and all in an attempt to foster this us versus them sort of mindset and mentality. This is a man who'd been in ministry since the year my dad was born. Of course he knows better. But we're so good at deluding ourselves into thinking that we're not actually doing anything wrong. There's all sorts of stupid and idiotic reasons we can justify things in our mind. Slander will destroy. It will completely destroy a church. Destroy, capital D, 800 size font, bold, underlined, flashing stars. It will destroy a church. And let me please, please beg you, if you are in a position where someone is slandering someone to you, fellow church member slandering someone to you, please rebuke them and tell them you're not interested in hearing that kind of thing. Because it will destroy a church. Completely destroy it. People should not tolerate that kind of thing. Leaders shouldn't tolerate this kind of thing. And if it is tolerated, then the church members who are doing the slander, they're in sin. There's no other way to put it. There's no nice way to sort of sugarcoat that. The church members who are aware of it and participate in it or listen and don't say anything or try and rebuke them in a nice but firm way, they're in sin also. The leaders who do nothing or try and tap dance their way around the situation because they don't want to deal with it directly, they're in sin too. And what's going to happen eventually is your church may just go right off a cliff at full speed and crash and burn. And if that's what happens, if all those things happen because people at every level refuse to try and deal with the situation, your church may well crash and burn, and the church will probably deserve to crash and burn if it does. I know that may seem like it's a harsh thing to say, but I have seen this very same thing completely destroy a church. Completely. And if the people had been willing to be much more forthright in saying they didn't want to hear that, and lessons learned, if I had been much more forceful in dealing with the matter much earlier, I don't know what would have happened, but I think it would have spared a lot of people from a lot of pain.
I just have a question.
Yeah.
How is, as I'm hearing you criticize this other man, I'm wondering how that's different than slander.
What I'm using, well, first of all, I didn't say his name. Second of all, I confronted him directly on many, many occasions, and we had many long and frank conversations. What I'm using this as is an object lesson of a real life example of what this actually looks like, because I think it illustrates the point on a real good basis. If I told you his name, where he lived, and his address, then I think that'd be a very, very different situation. What I'm using is a real world example to try and bring this home and explain to you how this will completely destroy a church. And along the way, I'm also telling you how I messed up and made mistakes as well, and why I think through experience we really need to put into effect what Peter's talking about here, because there's a reason why it's actually there.
Slander Paul. Is also false. Slander, when you really slandering somebody, you're telling false things. They're not truthful things. So just in that aspect of it, too.
I don't know if I agree with that.
Well, I think that may be a kind of technical, but I think gossip would be more what we've been using slander to mean.
Yeah, what I'm saying is the reason why I'm using this as an example, without telling you who this person is that these things are real and they happen. And I want this to be very real to you guys who are here, because this thing, these kind of activity, these sins that are here, that are listed here, they will destroy your church. And if I can find some way to make this very real to you, to let you know these things happen in churches, among people who claim the name of Christ, these things happen every single day, and they can happen here. If my real world examples and my mistakes that I've made can help you to realize what you should do if you come across this, then I hope I've achieved that. My goal is not to slander the person who you don't even know who it is. My goal is to explain in a real world example why this matters and that it actually does happen and that it will destroy a church if you don't do anything about it. So that was my intent.
I think one of the things that we see is when we're engaging in this, we're saying this is how you ought to be thinking about one another. It's a, you know, it's the opposite of there being no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's there is all of this condemnation that is flowing out, and this is how we ought to conduct the church. This is what's important in the church, is condemning whatever we see, whatever we don't like. And I think that's a brutal thing that we do to one another, because it causes the divisions that you're talking about. It says that you have to get things right. You have to do things my way. You know, it's a very condemning atmosphere that is counter to the gospel.
What atmosphere?
When we slander somebody,
I see what you're saying. Okay.
Yeah, we create an atmosphere that is very fearful, hostile, afraid to step out and follow the Lord in what He's calling us to do, because we're going to be hit by, you know, fire from those who ought to be friendly.
Yeah.
Peter talks about how to avoid that in the next verse.
Yeah. Yes, he does. Remember, his whole point here is that this whole passage is about loving one another. My point is this. These problems, every single one of these problems, they can be solved when they start to occur if people are willing to care enough about each other to be honest with each other and work with each other and pray for each other and look out for someone when someone's about to get into trouble or do something that they don't realize they're doing. The reason, in my opinion, the main reason why these things grow and end up becoming such major issues is because the people don't look out for each other in love because they care about each other, and leaders hope problems will go away and don't actually try and, in love, confront them. This passage is about how to love one another. You love one another by getting rid of these things from your lives and also by looking out for each other because you actually care about each other. Many times that doesn't happen, though. So you have horrible crises. Yeah, Laura.
I was just going to say two things. Like, I appreciate real-world examples, because I think sometimes in, you know, church or in Christian circles, it's easy to talk about people who do this or Christians who do this, but then we act like we don't do it ourselves, or, you know, people we actually know, if that makes sense.
Yeah. No, I do. I understand what you're saying.
My question is... So I have a question. So if you know that you have done that or spoken badly about someone when you shouldn't have, but the other person doesn't know that you've done that, should you apologize or/confess it to them? Or should you just, like,
I think every situation, I think context means a lot, but at the, what I think we can say is you should probably talk to the person who you were gossiping with and tell them it was wrong and you're sorry and that you shouldn't have done that and ask them to forgive you. And that probably betrays some sort of problem you have with the person you were gossiping against, so you should probably go to them and tell them you were wrong and speak to them and try and settle whatever it is that's between you. Of course, there's context and all sorts of other things, but generically, I think that's probably what you need to do. What people should be willing to do. This has been a lot of fun, this one verse. So what I want to do, we have 10 minutes, and I know I can do this. I want to talk about the opposite. Peter is told, how do you love one another? It means not doing these things. Gosh, how depressing. That's why I wanted to be done with this last week, because it just dredges up too many painful memories for me and probably other people here as well. How do you actually love one another? This is what not to do. Verses 2 and 3 really get to the heart of what we should do instead. And he says this, like newborn babies, always crave the genuine pure milk, so you'll be grown by it until your deliverance, if that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good. I want to talk about what this milk is. There is a bad influence that produces all these things in verse 1. A bad influence, a bad spirit, a bad mindset, a nasty mindset, a sinful mindset. An influence that produces these things in your life. The question is, which one is going to have, if you're a Christian, Christ should be reigning in your heart. But sometimes that doesn't always happen. There are seasons where we don't do as well as we should. There are periods of time where we let bitterness and wickedness and sin and envy and strife and all of these things sort of consume us and get the better of us. Peter is telling us to turn to something else to grow instead of toward the things that produce all these awful sins in verse 1. First, I want to talk about something really exciting. I want to talk about a translational issue. Like newborn babies always crave the genuine pure milk. Stop. How many of you have a translation that says of the word? How many of you have a translation that does not say of the word? Haha, okay, good. But if someone doesn't raise their hand, no one will actually believe me. So that's good. This... All right. Let me say something about that. Some translators believe the milk is scripture, so they added of the word. The phrase of the word is not in Greek. It's not in the original language. It's not there. It doesn't mean it's not the word. It means it's not there in the original language. So let me assure, and as proof, I point to the people who raise their hands whose versions don't say of the word. It's not because their translators on those committees were evil, sinister people who were cackling about destroying God's word. It's because it's not there in Greek. All it says in Greek is, like newborn babies, always crave the genuine pure milk. It does not say what the milk is. So if you are confused by that, I just want to point that out because some of you don't have that phrase in your Bible. It should be in italics to let you know that it's not in the text, but they think that's what it means. I know Ralph showed me the NASB and it's not in italics. I don't know why they didn't do it. But let me say there's no evil conspiracy. Some translators believed it was referring to scripture, so they added it in there. No, it wasn't inspired because it wasn't. The Greek didn't say of the word. I am. The Greek does not say of the word. So my question is, what is the milk? That sets up my question. If any of you have questions about that, come talk to me and I'll explain everything to your heart's content, I swear to you. My point is, some translations say of the word, some don't. So I want to talk about what this milk is. I want to talk about what the milk is. And I'll give you three choices. There could be another, I suppose, but three good choices. One of them doesn't count. Is the milk the Bible or God's word? Is it Christ or is it espresso? Espresso, maybe. Espresso does many, many wonderful things. I want to focus on those two alternatives of the scripture, of the word, or could the milk be referring to Christ?
Maybe word should have been capitalized.
Well, it's not there. Keep coming back to that. It's just not there.
The King James translator.
But Tyndale, this is important. Tyndale is the first guy who translated the entire New Testament. He put out an edition in 1526 and in 1534. Because he's such an awesome translator and a super wonderful guy, he didn't put of the word in there because it's not in Greek. But anyway, I want to sum up what we know. This is important. Instead of this bad influence that produces these sins in your life, you should crave something else that will make you grow. You should crave something else that will make you grow instead of those the influence that will cause those sins in your life. Let's sum up what we know about this milk and sort of come to a conclusion. I'll tell you what I think. You don't have to agree. It's okay. Either way, you should not be trying to cultivate these sins. You should be looking for something that will help you grow instead. We know there's some kind of influence that produces... Well, first of all, before I ramble on, what do you guys think? Christ or the Scripture? Does anyone have any thoughts? Both are completely legitimate. That's why some translations put of the word. So I'm just curious, what do you think? Could it be Christ or is it Scripture?
Could it be both?
I suppose it could.
You know, you go to some other passages. Hebrews says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food.
Yeah, it seems like milk kind of refers to, you know, like the gospel, like the basics of Scripture.
But in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, milk is used in a negative way. Like, you, in Hebrews 5, you guys need to be taught all over again and be fed baby food, milk. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I can't come to you with solid things. You're still babies. You need milk. Paul used it in a negative sense. Like, you guys are still children. Why? Why aren't you more mature?
It's not so much that it's negative. It's like you've got to learn your ABCs before you can actually read. I mean, this is like you can't live your life as an adult reciting your ABCs like you were four.
Yeah.
You've got to move beyond.
It wasn't criticizing the milk itself. It was criticizing that particular church where they were versus where they should have been.
So what do we think? What thoughts do you guys have?
I wonder if I'm not jumping on the wrong word.
Which word do you think we should jump on?
Well, it, like, starts out the word like.
Yep.
Newborn babies. We're to crave. To grow in Christ, or to grow...
So you think it's Christ?
No.
I'm just kidding. You see? I caught it.
No, to grow, we're to crave to grow to be like Christ. So what does it take for us to do that?
That's true. That's...
I feel like it's starting out, you know, the sentence starts out like. So...
Just as babies want milk, it helps them grow. They want milk so they can grow.
If you're a Christian,
you need to crave this genuine pure milk so that you'll be grown by it. What is the milk? Whatever it is, it makes you grow. It makes you grow. You need to crave it, and it makes you grow until you're delivered from it or you're saved. Finally, Christ returns and everything's wonderful and the problems and troubles here are over. You should be always craving this like a baby eagerly wanting milk, and it's going to make you grow until you're delivered. So we have to decide, what is the milk? Does it really matter which one you choose? Not really, because I think we get the point. But it's an interesting Bible study question. Tim?
Yeah, I was just going to refer to the fact that Christ quite often is referred to the Word of God. In other words, like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Hebrews 4:12. Whole scripture, no, that's wrong one, but Hebrews 4:12, the sword of the Spirit splits your insides. Quite often, Christ and the Word are synonymous.
I think that the point, yeah.
I'm wondering, you know, Paul. And well, I guess Paul in Hebrews, right, Laura? Is talking about giving them milk when they're infants. They're still in the flesh, so they need the milk. And here we've got Peter talking about telling people, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Here's how you do it.
Yeah.
Crave the milk that will get you to the point where you're actually mature. To understand the basic principles of God's word so that you can grow and become skilled in righteousness.
What are you saying?
Maybe it's relevant.
Heresy.
Like we all get to decide for ourselves.
No. No. What I would say is this. If I had to venture a guess, I'll say I think that the word is that. I think there is no word in here, but I think the milk is Christ. It could be scripture also, but the point is whether it's scripture, whether it's Christ, it all ends up in the same thing, which is desiring to know more about God and more about His Son. The point is this, we need to rid ourselves of these things in our life, these sins that so easily beset us. And we need to instead crave this milk, scripture or Christ. We need to crave this, and this is what's going to grow us. It will grow us until our deliverance, as we are always craving it and wanting more of it. Instead of focusing on pettiness, bitterness, why this person isn't as perfect as me, what this person has that I don't have, why I'm upset about this person because 5 years ago they took my pew and knocked over my coffee and didn't say they're sorry. Instead of focusing on these things and letting them fester and destroy us, we need to be craving Christ or His Word. Either way, they end up with Christ. And that will help us grow until we're delivered. That's what we need to be focusing on. That. Not in an individual way where you go off by yourself with your Bible under a tree and try and focus on the Word, but in community with other people, serving with other people, praying with other people, with the other Christians in your church, having relationships with the people in your church, attending Bible study with the people in your church, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God.
Amen.
Preach it! So I'm going to finish with this. If that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good, which is why I think it's Christ, because it talks about tasting Him. But anyway, I'm right and you're wrong. So anyway, why does he say if? I'm just joking. I'm honest. I hope my sarcasm doesn't offend some people. I really am being silly. I don't really care which way you take it. The point is you need to be looking for something besides those things which will help you grow. Why does he say if? If that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good. Why would he say it that way? You need to be craving the genuine pure milk so you'll be grown by until your deliverance, if that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good. What do you think when you read something like that? What is Peter doing when he says that, if you've actually tasted that the Lord is good?
You are a Christian.
Okay. So if you are a Christian.
Why are you doing it? Why aren't you?
What do you think that does when you read something like that? If that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good. What does it make you think when you read something like that?
When I read that, just my first thought. It seems like he's, if you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, and you're just coming at it from a, not from a perspective of loving the Lord, then. I mean, a lot of scripture can seem kind of bizarre. You can take it in ways that it's not meant. You're much less likely to understand it the way that God intended, because you have sort of a sour attitude coming into it.
So, what do you think he's trying to make someone think? He assumes his readers are Christians. Of course, not everyone who says they're a Christian is, but writing to a whole bunch of churches, this is being read in the church, he tells them, instead of doing those things like newborn babies, you guys need to be craving this genuine pure milk so you'll be grown by it until your deliverance, if that is, you've actually tasted that the Lord is good. What is he trying to do?
He's trying to make them grow. He's trying to say, are you growing?
Yeah.
If you're not growing, then you... If you've tasted this, why would you live that other way?
That's exactly right. He's sort of poking at you on purpose. He's poking you and saying, well, are you? So what choice are you going to make? What are you going to do? And if you're a Christian, you'll say, fine. I know what I need to do. Laura.
It just reminded me of Hebrews 6, where it says that, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, etc. I don't know. I just put the two tastes
together, yeah.
I guess. And, so I don't know. Is it possible to, if, I mean, can you be a Christian and not have tasted of the heavenly gift, or...
That's a minefield of such epic proportions in Hebrews 6. Yeah, next week I'm going to solve it. No, I can talk more about that later. Yes.
Mine doesn't say if.
Yeah.
It says now.
Yeah.
Now that you have tasted.
There's how many of your translations say if? Aha! How many don't say if? Okay. No, that's okay. No. What I'm saying, there are two, I don't want to go insanely technical. There are two ways to translate that. You could translate it as if, a sort of a gentle poke, like, so what are you going to do about it, huh? And sort of a little, to make you raise your eyebrows a little and say, oh, fine, okay. Or you could translate it as just now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. That's why you have two different translations making different choices.
Isn't if a choice?
Well, what he's doing...
If you use now, it's not a choice.
Each one is perfectly valid. My point is this. I translate it this way. I think it's probably the best way. Other ones do it another way. The point I think Peter's trying to emphasize here is he's like a pastor who pokes at you deliberately to make you sort of wake up. He's deliberately trying to get you to think. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he encourages them, are you sure that you're actually a Christian? You should want to do these things. Do you have a desire to want to grow? Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And I think he's doing the same thing here. Well, are you a Christian? You've tasted the Lord is good. What are you going to do? What's your choice going to be, Paul?
I don't think it references Psalms 34:8, where it says,
it does.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now take refuge in him.
So. Yeah. He does, yeah. That's Psalm 34:8. Let me... I thought he was raising his hand. My son's just stretching because he wants me to shut up. Okay, so my point is this. This is a passage that teaches us how to love one another. We love one another. We can love one another because we've all been born again from the living and everlasting Word of God. Not a temporary seed, but we've been given life by this seed that's sprouted in our hearts that is the gospel. We're fellow exiles. In exile together, we need each other. This we have this common message of the gospel that has bound us together. So that means we need to rid ourselves of all these things when we in our interactions with each other, all of them. And instead of being influenced and energized by those things, we need to, just like babies crave milk, we need to crave this genuine, pure, or spiritual milk, depending on how your translation takes it. We need to be craving that because it's going to grow us until it's time for us to be delivered. And we'll want to do that if we've actually tasted that the Lord is good. And if we're deliberately not doing it, this gives us a little poke to make us think, I need to fix this. I have tasted the Lord is good, but I'm not acting like it. So I need to start fixing this in my life. I don't want to be characterized by these horrible things. I want to be craving the genuine pure milk of Christ or the Word, so I'll be grown by it until I'm delivered. Let's pray. We can start fresh, verses 4 through 10 next week. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Please help us to be grateful for the grace that saved us. Please help us to be people who want to always be examining our hearts and thoughts and our minds, ridding ourselves of these things because they're not acceptable. Help us to love each other enough to be honest with one another when we see other Christians we know and love falling into these sins. Help them to be honest with us in the same way. Help us together as a group, individually and as a group together, as a congregation, help us to be craving the genuine, pure milk, so that we'll be grown by that until your Son comes to deliver us and save and rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.